When Robbie Goetz was up here, noticed that he said to Spencer, he said this, he said, "You are a cowboy." Now what that means to Robbie, it's the highest compliment ever, because Robbie loves cowboys. It does not mean that Spencer roots for the Dallas Cowboys. Okay? He does not root for the Dallas Cowboys. I wanted to make sure that was made very clear. He is a cowboy, but not a rooter for the Cowboys.
I can confirm that that is true. Well, I wanted to say thank you as well. Sherry wanted to, as we were standing up here, just said, "Can we say thank you to the congregation?" And I said, "Not now." she wanted me to say as well, just thank you for your prayers, your friendship, your kindness. As Bruce mentioned, I honestly don't know where we would be apart from all that you guys have invested in prayers for our family. And so thank you from me doesn't seem adequate to express how grateful we are, but it really is a privilege to be one of your pastors, and you do make it a joy. It's been incredibly, even through the difficulties of this past year, I can just remember specific meetings and specific conversations with different ones of you, and in particular our care groups meetings, where our care group would come around us and pray, where we just felt God's grace and strengthened and encouraged. So thank you with all of our hearts. Thank you. Well, when we moved to Roanoke, one of the first things that attracted me to the house that we now live in was this beautiful stone wall that ran the length of our front yard, separating our front yard from the street. It was a massive stone wall, in some places 15 to 18 inches thick. It was about 60 feet long. It stood about 5 feet high. And we've been in our house now for 13 years here in Roanoke. And a couple years after we bought the house, I began to notice that massive stone wall leaning further and further out toward the street. And over time, cracks began to appear in the wall. You see, our yard has a gentle slope, for those of you who've been to our house, from the house down to where the wall used to be. And what would happen is the water over the years would drain and run off of the hill there in front of the house and build up behind that wall, putting pressure on the wall. And then in the wintertime, to make matters worse, the ground would freeze and expand, putting more pressure on the wall. The wall used to have these seeper holes where the moisture and the stuff was supposed to kind of seep through to keep from this pressure building up. But those things had just gotten stopped up or whatever over the years. And our house was built in 1963, so for some 50 years, that wall stood there. And then one morning, a few years after we bought the house, I came outside to find half of the stone wall laying out in the middle of the street. And I'm grateful that no cars were parked beside the wall, because we do park there a lot of times. They would have been crushed as this wall fell over on them. It was a mess because large pieces of this wall were now laying intact in big chunks in the street. There's no way that I could move these large pieces. And so I had to hire someone with a backhoe to come in right away to scoop these things, to get them up out of the street, to tear down the rest of the wall, to slope off my yard. Couldn't afford to build back that stone wall. And so they came in and with a backhoe and did their work. And one of the things that we noticed as he was digging is that, and really the main reason that the wall fell, was there was no foundation. The builder had simply laid the stone right on top of the dirt without pouring any kind of footers, concrete foundation. And so as the pressure built behind that wall, it finally fell, and great was the fall of it. And you know, our lives can be a lot like that stone wall. If we build our lives without a firm foundation, we may look good on the outside. We may even stand for 50 years, but eventually our life will come crumbling down. As the pressures of life mount and the storms come, what we are building our lives upon will be revealed. There is no middle ground. The structure of our lives, which we are building, will either stand or fall depending on what we do with God's Word. So the main point in the passage we're going to look at today is hearing God's Word without applying God's Word leads to ruin. The last Sunday of each month, we've been taking time to look at some of one of our 10 values. And last month, we looked at learn. They're on the wall back there. This month, we're looking at the value of apply. A true disciple of Jesus is one who applies God's Word. In other words, a true disciple not only hears God's Word and learns about God through His Word, but is one who acts on it and applies God's Word to their lives. And as Bruce mentioned, next week he's going to be picking back up in our series on regarding the election and all that's coming up there, and talk specifically about how do we apply God's Word when it comes time to vote. But for today, if you would open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6 and turn to verse 46, we're going to look at verses 46 through 49. And let's stand together as we read God's Word. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you are a speaking God. And Lord, you have preserved these words in the pages of Scripture for our benefit, for our encouragement. And so, Lord, as we talk about this passage, as we look into this passage today, as we dig deep, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, but not only to hear, Lord, but to apply. Lord, may we leave today with something in our hearts and in our minds to do as a result of your word. Because we love you, Lord, and we want to worship you, not just in how we hear, but how we respond and how we act. So bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, look back at verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Have you ever heard a not statement? Have you ever been around somebody, they're kind of joking around and they might say something flowery and kind to someone else or pretty, like, "You know what, you're the smartest person I know." And then there's kind of a pause and they'll say, "Not." You ever heard somebody do that? Or maybe you're like me and you say, "You know what, I think I'm going to get up and run 5 miles today." Pause. Not. Well, what we're looking at today in this passage is the ultimate not statement, and Jesus calls them out on it. You see, with their mouths, these followers are saying, "Lord, Lord," as if to be true followers of Christ. But their lives are shouting a huge not. Why does Jesus say that some of his followers were calling him Lord, Lord? Wasn't saying Lord once enough. And the reason Jesus is pointing this out, because when someone says Lord, Lord, they're acknowledging this intense affirmation of allegiance to the Lord. You know, to say it once is fine. Jesus is Lord. They're acknowledging his lordship. But if someone says Lord, Lord, what they're really saying is, "I'm yours. You have my allegiance." It's the difference saying Lord versus Lord, Lord. It's the difference in going into maybe a military recruiting office and talking to someone because you want more information about joining the military. That's Lord. And going in saying, sign me up. I'm all in. That's Lord, Lord. Allegiance. And in essence, these people had somehow communicated by their words to Jesus, sign me up. I'm all in. I'll follow you wherever you go. I'm at your service. But it was all talk. Their allegiance was false. They're saying to Jesus, Lord, Lord, followed by a pause, not. Now let's look at some of the context of what's going on here so we can understand what Jesus is talking about. What is it that these followers weren't doing? As he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Jesus has come down from a mountain. He's now preaching on this flat plain to a great multitude of people. And in his sermon, he begins to contrast two different groups of people there in chapter 6. And on some, he pronounces, the one group, he pronounces blessing. On another group, he pronounces woes. And then he begins to lay out some challenging commands and expectations for those that are true disciples. And it's very important that we keep in mind, Jesus is not saying that doing any of these things makes someone a disciple, but he is saying that a true disciple or follower of Christ will do what he commands. And so in Luke 6, prior to the passage we read earlier, what has Jesus commanded? We want to spend just a few minutes looking at that. If you look back up in verse 27 of chapter 6, Jesus has commanded this and told them to do this. These are the words that Jesus is saying to do. He says, love your enemies. And this is for us today. I want you to think about it for a moment. Do you have someone that relates to you as an enemy? Picture that person in your mind. Maybe it's someone at work. Perhaps it's a boss. Maybe it's a mother-in-law. Or what if there was a real enemy that came in and wanted to take your life? Jesus says, love your enemies. What does that mean? That means you treat this enemy with patience and kindness, and you desire for their good. Are you beginning to squirm? As I have squirmed with this passage. It's a tall order. Let me ask you this. Do you think Jesus really meant it? And he said, love your enemies. Did he mean it? He goes on in the same verse, do good to those who hate you. You know anybody that hates you? You and I are called to do good to those that hate you. Ouch. That hurts. Or how about in verse 28? Bless those who curse you and pray for those that abuse you. Have you ever had someone curse you in anger? I have. And I have to confess that my first thought wasn't, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you as you curse me right now. That was not my first thought. I mean, I'm thinking, come on, Jesus, really? Bless this person who is cursing me. Pray for my abuser. This is far from what our culture says today. Our culture says play the role of the victim. Our culture says seek revenge. The world says make them pay for what they've done to you. Our culture says call Kalpas and Nachman and tell them you mean business. Slap them with a lawsuit. But Jesus says in verse 29, in essence, no, do not retaliate when someone does harm to you. Let all of these commands sink in for a minute. Love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for your abuser. He goes on verse 30 to say, give to anyone who asks. And if someone steals from you, you aren't to demand it back. And everything within me screams, really? Are you serious? But I ask again, is Jesus serious? Does he really mean these things? Are these really his commands for his followers? Are they applicable for us today? I mean, what do you normally want to do if someone steals from you? I had a conversation with someone last weekend who's a professing believer, and they brought this passage up, and they said that they disagreed with Jesus here. I'm thinking, he's the Lord of the universe. You disagree with Jesus. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Jesus continues in verse 35 and 36. You're to be kind to the ungrateful and merciful, even as our heavenly Father is merciful. And here we finally see the reason behind these commands. We get to the heart of these commands. They aren't just random commands given to us meant to make our life difficult. These commands regarding how we're to treat others are to represent or to be a picture of who God is. We're to be kind to the ungrateful and merciful because that's who God is. And if we're to call him Lord, Lord, and swear our allegiance to him, then guess what? We're to act like him. We're to think like him. We are his ambassadors placed on this earth for a purpose. And it is to point others to Jesus Christ, to point others to the greatness of our God and our Savior. And the way we treat one another, the way we respond to someone when they've harmed us, the way we respond to someone when they've hurt us, when they've stolen from us, when they've cursed us, when they've abused us, points and shouts to the greatness of our God and our Savior, who is loving and merciful and gracious and forgiving. We were created in his image, and we are called to mirror God to the world. But sin has entered in and muddied up the mirror. But in the glorious process of salvation, the mud is being wiped away so that our lives are being restored to be a more accurate reflection of who God is. He goes on in verses 37 and 4 through 45. You're not to judge others. You're not to condemn others. You are to forgive when others have hurt you. Has anyone hurt you lately? Get that person in your mind, whoever it is, in whatever relationship it is. Christian, you're called to forgive that person. Why? Because you've been forgiven much, and I have been forgiven much. He goes on, you're not to be a hypocrite, pointing out the sins of others all the while, blind to your own sins. And then he essentially says, you'll know who the true disciples are by whether or not they are doing these things, these commands, when he says you'll know a tree by its fruit. You see, it's easy to talk a good talk, but are we walking the walk? Are we taking Jesus' commands seriously and doing them? Are we following through with application? Or do we often just read right past them, glossing over them, thinking that somehow that's not for me, without giving any thought that God actually wants us to do something? Sherry's dad used to drag race, and from time to time we would go watch. And before each run, the driver of the car would pull up into what's called the bleach pit. They'd rev the engine up, they'd dump the clutch, and the tires would just start spinning. The engine's roaring, all kinds of noise, smoke going everywhere. They're doing that to heat the tires up so they can get better traction when they actually race. For a person who may know Scripture, may even quote Scripture, but who doesn't do Scripture, who doesn't apply, they're a lot like that drag car, a lot of smoke and noise, but they're not getting any traction. They're not going anywhere. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? So some of you are familiar with the struggles that we've walked through in our family lately. And I found myself many times crying out, "Lord, Lord," in my prayers. "Lord, deliver me. Lord, help me." I found myself saying to people many times, "I've never been more desperate for God than I am now." But then the Lord began to check my heart. What does that really mean, that you're desperate for God? Are you, Spencer, desperate just to be delivered? Or are you desperate to be made more like Christ? It was convicting as I began to think about that. What if my troubles are God's plan to make me more like Him? There's nothing wrong with praying for deliverance. There's nothing wrong praying for help. The Psalms have been a source of great encouragement to me and my family as we've walked through a season of trial. And the Psalms, they include many, many prayers asking God for deliverance and for help. But is that all I'm willing to pray? Am I willing to pray? Are you willing to pray like Jesus in the garden? "Nevertheless, Lord, not my will be done, your will be done." Lord, help me to love like you love. Lord, help me to forgive like you forgive. Help me, Lord, to be willing to sacrifice comfort and pleasure and even endure pain for the sake of the gospel and the good of someone else. Why? Why would I pray that? Why would you pray that? Because that's what Jesus Christ has done for me and you. He endured the agony of the cross. Comfort and pleasure, there were things that he didn't know much of in his life for us. If we're going to call him Lord, Lord, we must be willing to be like him, to build our lives on Jesus Christ, the solid rock, which leads to our second point, two builders. The first builder, look back at verse 47, says, "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built." So the first builder here we see, he followed the instructions. He followed through. He not only heard Jesus' words, but he goes on to do them. And this tells us something. This man, this builder, took Jesus' words seriously. This person really believed. He didn't gloss over them saying, that doesn't apply to me. No, he really believed. True belief will always lead to action. Suppose someone came to you today and said, "If you invest $100 tomorrow in such and such stock, at the end of the month or next month, I guarantee you a return of $1,000. Now, you might be skeptical, probably rightly so. But if you really believed that that was true, wouldn't you be crazy not to do it? Wouldn't you be crazy not to act if you believed this is going to happen? No ifs, ands, or buts about it." Well, Jesus has offered us something much better than $1,000. He's offered us himself, an eternal life. And we're crazy not to act on what he's told us. So the first builder we see dug deep. He was willing to do the hard work. He didn't take shortcuts, unlike the person who built my stone wall. This person, this builder, was willing to break up the hard ground and dig until he hit bedrock to make a firm foundation. And so the result was that when the floodwaters came and broke against the house was not shaken because it was well built on a firm foundation. Well, how do you and I ensure that the house of our lives is well built? What does it look like for us to dig deep? It means we follow the instructions, specifically the instructions and commands of Jesus. It means we not only hear Jesus' words, but we are willing to stake our lives on them as truth. And when we really believe His words, we act, we do His words. James 1, 22 through 25 says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres," listen to this, "being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." There's a promise that we can hang on to here. When we not only hear, but we act on what we hear, there will be blessing in our doing. When you and I obey God's word, there is real blessing for us. When we hear and obey, when the flood waters come in, our lives will not be shaken. But not so for the second builder. Look at verse 49. "But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great." So what's the difference here between the two builders? Both builders hear the words of Jesus, but the first builder does them. The second builder does not. The difference is this: it's application. Applying God's word. One applies God's word and acts, the other does not. If you were to take two people, both professing believers, and for a year they both read God's word regularly, they both sat under the same preaching, and at the end of that year, one of them has grown and matured in Christ while the other hasn't changed a bit, what do you think the difference is? Application. One took God's word serious, didn't gloss over the commands of Scripture or ignore them, took God's word serious and applied it to his or her life, and the other did not. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13 says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." The work of ministry implies doing. "Until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." See, the way to maturity, the way of attaining the measure of the fullness of Christ, in other words, being Christ-like, is through being equipped to do the work of ministry for the building up of the body of Christ. It's not enough just to hear the words of the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and shepherds and teachers. We must do the words. We must do the work of ministry if we're going to grow up into maturity, which is God's plan for us. Not to do so, and this is Jesus' warning, is like to be like the second builder who hears but does not act. What's the result of hearing but not acting? Ruin. Hearing God's word and not applying God's word, this passage tells us, leads to ruin. This house will fall, and great will be the fall of it. Not only in this life, but more importantly, most importantly, in the life to come. There is no middle ground here this morning, so hear me. What you and I do with God's word will be the difference between standing or falling. If we are to stand, we must dig deep and build upon the one foundation, which leads to our final point, the one foundation of Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 47. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like." Now, there are three verbs here: come, hear, and do. But at the center of all these verbs is Jesus. We're to come to Him. We're to come to Jesus. We're to hear Jesus. And we're to do Jesus' words. Jesus Christ is the sure foundation. Ephesians 2:19 and 20 says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone." And in 1 Peter 2:6, Peter writes, "For in Scripture it says," and he's quoting from Isaiah, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." And so in building well, first we must come to Jesus, the precious cornerstone. But not just come to Him, we must come in a way that expresses trust in Him, which implies that we're hearing and really believing what He says is true. So first, building well, we come to Jesus and acknowledge our need. We come to Him as our only hope for forgiveness. We come to Him as our only hope of salvation. We come to Him recognizing that He is the one, and He alone is the one that we must build this house upon, the house of our lives upon. And second, we not only come to Him, but we hear Him. You and I, we listen intently. You pay attention to what you hear. We take it seriously. How do we do this? How do we dig deep? Through studying God's Word, through listening intently to the sermons. You see, when God's Word is being preached, it's not a time to be checking your Facebook account. It's not a time to be daydreaming about what you're doing right after church. It's a time, as God's Word is being read, to listen intently and recognize that as God's Word is being proclaimed, God Himself is speaking to us this morning and has something to say. So we dig deep by listening and by studying the Word of God. It's a time to take note, as if we were studying for a final exam. And finally, it's not enough to come and hear. Coming to Jesus and hearing Jesus must be followed by doing. And this is like pouring the concrete in the footer upon which the whole house is built. We do His words. If anyone comes to you and says, "All that really matters is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then it doesn't really matter whether you do God's Word or not," that person is deceived and not taking into account the whole of Scripture. Salvation is about more than just being justified before God. There is our justification, which is instantaneous at a moment. But salvation is also this process of sanctification, of being conformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. And we cannot ignore scriptures like Matthew 7:21 that says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,'" there's that allegiance, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." 1 Corinthians 6:9 and 10, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Someone can profess Christ all they want, but if any of those practices there characterize who that person is more than being Christ-like, they will not, they are not a part of the kingdom of God. I'm not saying that. Scripture is saying it. Or how about Galatians 5:19-21? "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of angers, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And here's the warning. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Strong words. What about Hebrews 12:14? Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. We're to make every effort to be holy. That's a very unpopular message today. But holiness is not an optional add-on for the Christian. It's required to see God. Now, Scripture is not saying that we are saved by our works. We know, when you read all of Scripture, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. However, doing God's word is what true disciples want to do. And so when we become believers, God changes us. He begins this process of changing us from the inside out so that we want to follow Him. We love Him, so we want to please Him. True worship involves much more than just our words and our songs on a Sunday morning. True worship is also demonstrated by what we do. By how we relate to one another. Did you know that there can be an incredible moment of worship when someone harms you and you don't return evil for evil? Instead, you love them and forgive them. That's an incredible moment of worship taking place right then. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" And then if you jump down in verses 17 through 20, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" I've been reading a book, and I highly recommend it, by Kevin DeYoung, called The Hole in Our Holiness. And this book is really a response to the culture that I think is infiltrating the church, of this easy believism. And there's this growing popularity in the church of a movement that says all we have to do is preach about the love and grace of Christ and people will be saved and changed. You don't have to preach the commands. You don't have to preach the do's, the imperatives. Just preach how great Christ is and people will change. There's some truth in that, but it's only a half truth. If we don't tell people that being a Christian means that you, or becoming a Christian means that you have to die to yourself, then we're not being honest with them. Being a Christian means that you put to death your agendas and you live for the agenda of another. Lord, Lord. It means you endeavor to follow God by obeying His word. And if you and I aren't willing to do that, then we cannot be His disciple. Jesus said so. But being a disciple of Jesus is worth it. Every sacrifice. Every time we obey, I promise you, as you walk in obedience to the commands of Scripture, your relationship with Christ will grow sweeter and sweeter and sweeter as you grow to be more and more and more like Him. So how do we apply? That's what we're talking about today. How do we apply this sermon? How about this? Every time we read God's word or we hear a sermon, in addition to growing in knowledge, our knowledge of who God is, how great He is, what if we ask God in this passage, from this sermon today, in this devotional that I read this morning, Lord, what are You calling me to do? What are You calling me to believe? And then what are You calling me to do? We want to ask that of every passage. What does this passage teach me about you, God? What is this scripture calling me to believe? Lord, what's this passage reveal about myself, about my lack, areas where I need to change, need to grow, need to apply your word, need to do the commands of Jesus? We cannot gloss over the commands of Scripture. If someone consistently does that throughout their life, then they will demonstrate they are not a true believer. We're called to apply. We're called to act. So what is it that God is calling you to do today? What have you been putting off? It might be to forgive someone. Someone popped in your mind when I said, has someone hurt you lately? Does someone relate to you as an enemy? Is there someone that hates you? Maybe today's the day that you say, you know what? Because I have been forgiven much, I'm going to forgive that person. I'm going to let them go free, and I'm going to absorb the pain that they've caused in the way they've harmed me. And I do that as an act of worship because I love my Savior, and I want to point those people to Him in the way I respond to them in this moment. It might be, God might be calling you today to give of your time and resources for the sake of another. It might be to stop telling what we call little white lies. It might be to stop lusting in your heart. It might be a call to love the unlovable. And as you walk in obedience, the passage that we read earlier says that you'll be blessed in your doing in this life, but more importantly, in the life to come. We must build our lives upon the rock of ages. We come to Him, we hear Him, and we do His words. And here's the incredible good news this morning, that as you and I, when we really come to Him, when we really believe, He's at work changing us so that we want to obey Him. We're a broken people. As I said earlier, we're made to mirror the image of God, but because of sin, the mirror's been cracked. And the only remedy is Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the rock of ages. Only He can wash away the dirt and the mud. Only He can cleanse and change us from the inside out. The worship team will join me on the stage. This passage has application to the storms of life that we all face. But that's not the ultimate and primary application of this passage. The ultimate application is for the day of judgment, when we stand before the Lord. Only those built on the foundation of Christ will stand on that day. Those who come, those who hear, and we don't stop there, those who do. Only those who are built on that rock, the rock of Jesus Christ, will stand on that day. You call Him Lord, Lord. I call Him Lord and Lord now. But the day of judgment will reveal whether we've been building on the rock of Jesus Christ or not. Will we hear on that day, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Or will we tragically hear, "Depart from me, I never knew you"? This morning, I believe God is speaking to someone who's professing Christianity. Someone who's been calling Him Lord, Lord, but not really that interested in obeying His commands. That can change today. We're going to pray and sing. I'm going to ask the prayer ministry team if you guys would come forward as well. And just invite you, if that is a description of you, you realize that you've been professing Christ, saying, "Lord, Lord," with your mouth, but your life is not lining up. God invites you this morning gloriously to come, to hear, and to repent, to do, to really surrender and trust Him that He's able to change you from the inside out. Let's stand together as the prayer team comes forward just off to the sides. These folks are going to be here to pray with you as we're singing. Just feel free to come forward if you'd like prayer in this area. You recognize, yep, that's me. Come, acknowledge before God. Allow them to pray for you. There are other areas. Maybe you want to come forward and you want to pray for someone. Maybe it's a family member who is in this position. We all know people that profess Christ, but when you examine their lives, the fruit of the tree is not showing that there's true belief there. And we want to pray that God would rescue them, that He would radically change them from the inside out. You can come and pray for them as well. So we're going to sing Rock of Ages. I'm going to invite you to come to pray, and then I'll come up and close this out at the end when we're done. Maybe you're here this morning and you're asking the question that one of my children asked one time when I started to discipline them. And the question was, whatever happened to grace? This morning, this message is grace. Because it's God's word and He loves us too much to leave us as we are. He loves us too much to allow us to be deceived. He loves us enough to say hard things at times. He loves us enough to call us to do, because He knows that we'll be blessed in our doing, and ultimately He knows that His glory will be manifested as we do. Lord, we thank You for grace. Lord, we thank You for tough grace, tough love. Lord, in our hearts, we don't want to be held accountable. That's what it boils down to. When we gloss over scriptures and commands, we don't want people telling us, anyone telling us what to do. But Lord, would You so work in our hearts that it's our delight to do what You called us to do. Lord, when we marvel at the mystery of forgiveness, the mystery of how You suffered on our behalf, Lord, may we willingly and lavishly give our lives away for the sake of Your kingdom, the sake of Your glory. Lord, there is no one worthy like You. There is no one worth us following and laying down everything and giving up everything to follow as You. Lord, make that more and more apparent in each of our lives so that we delight in our doing. Lord, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a blessed day.